We are in Mark chapter 4. It's always kind of funny in the mornings. I didn't even know my voice was gone until I was walking up here and I started talking to a guy because I don't talk to anybody for the first 2 hours I'm awake. And so I was like, oh, this could be rough. So I apologize. We are in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. We've just finished the parable of the sower. We talked about the four soils. We started on the parable of the lamp on a stand. We talked about the significance of the light being associated with the church, even really throughout the New Testament, as well as the lampstand and the relationship between those two. And I think we're now in verse 22 or 23. So let's start around in there, or maybe further, but we'll start in 21. How about that? Jesus said to them, "Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Why does he say anyone has ears to hear, let him hear? What's the significance of that? Say it again. Isaiah 6, and it's pointing to what status or what... Yes, it's a state of rebellion. He's talking to people in a state of rebellion. And we talked about the irony last class, about the fact he says ears to hear, even though we've just been going through a parable that's dealing with sight. Verse 24, "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." And for a people in which are in need of so much grace, that would be a very comforting thing. And also, yeah. It also takes care of a level of justice as well. Verse 25. "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Picture hearing that from the perspective of the audience. You're in the audience. Jesus says that. First of all, who are you and how did you just respond to what he just said? You understand my question? One of the important things of Bible study, really in historiography as a whole, is constantly trying to use the empathetic stance of, I need to sit in their shoes and just see, how are they hearing this? How are they seeing this? And what would they have reacted to? And why would they have reacted in that way? So, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." What are they experiencing? What are they thinking? Yeah, elaborate on that. You're exactly right. Yeah, keep going.
They're already struggling with taxes and stuff. And if you don't have anything, your moral will be taken from you. Right, that's what
they need. Yeah, you almost hear a collective story of my life. You know what I mean? I mean, these people have been destroyed by those that are above them. Through the taxation, we even talked about talked about how these people, their taxes would have been so heavy that they literally wouldn't have been able to sustain their family or their life off their crops because they had to give so much of it away. And so eventually, whenever the tax and the debts got so high, the only way they could actually free themselves was to take the land that had been in their family for generations and generations and generations and to sell it to someone in order to pay their debts. So even the very land that their family has owned, that they're working on, a lot of times they are no longer the owner, but they're the ones that is doing the work for the owner. For even what they had was taken away from them and given to the ones that are already rich. You see what's happening? It's exactly right. They're sitting there thinking, man, this stinking happens to us all the time. And Jesus, what are you saying the same thing? How would they have heard this? That's the initial reaction, but how would they have interpreted this? What would have been the difference in what Jesus was saying? Say it again?
Jesus was saying that to the Pharisees.
Explain that further.
Well, instead of like the crowd having little, they would have more, and the Pharisees having little.
Yeah, because what has Jesus done thus far in these parables? He's done some redefinition, hasn't he? He's saying, "In my kingdom, what the kingdoms of the world value is not what I value. Those that are actually on the inside of my kingdom are not usually the ones that are on the inside of the other kingdoms. Therefore, the ones that are going to be receiving more are not usually the ones that receive more at all. They're the ones that actually have stuff taken away from them. But what is the stuff? What is that is being valued? What's the verse right before it? What's that verse talking about? What? What's the verse right before it talking about? Judgment, maybe? What's the flip side of judgment? Grace. What's the other things that he's been revealing to them? Remember, this is in the context of the secrets of the kingdom of God, isn't it? What he is saying is this: if you get my kingdom, oh, you will be abundantly taken care of, like usually the kings of the world do for their elite. He says, but in my kingdom, who usually is considered elite is not elite. For the poor in my kingdom are the rich. And the grace that they receive, it'll be even more than what they could imagine. The secrets that they will understand, it'll even be more than what they can imagine. Why? Because my kingdom is not like this world. It's different. We value things different. We move forward different. Even those that run my kingdom are just different. So instead, it's kind of an ironic twist. He takes something that's usually used as a negative thing that beats their families over their heads and reminds them they're subjected to dominance in a society. And he says, and I'm going to use that very same phrase to show you how treasured you are in mine. Oh, there's some beauty there, at least in my book. I like that. Good old Jesus. Verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Notice his focus. That's not an accidental phrase. That's something that we gloss over too quickly. His parables, their purpose is to reveal what the kingdom of God is, what it is like, how it functions, its power, its pervasiveness. A man scatters seed on the ground. Hey, you've already told this one. Hold on. We're getting to the point. It's a little different. Verse 27. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the kernel in the head. And they're going, yeah, we do this, we know this. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Based on what we have studied so far with the parables and the way Jesus explains this, help me explain this parable. What is this parable saying? Say it again.
It's Jesus that grows us, and He determines when we're ready. It's not anything that we do.
Okay, so what you have here is even playing off of the whole concept of that was brought up in the third soil. The key concepts of the kingdom of God, a key prerequisite, is complete reliance on God. This is one of the things I was just talking with some guys yesterday about. So I said, you know, this summer, I think I told you guys that, maybe I didn't, I don't know. All the classes start to, you know. This summer, God really started working on my heart about reliance on Him in different areas. You see, I've actually done pretty well with relying on Him for my financial stuff. I'm actually doing pretty well with relying on Him just to help me get up at 4 o'clock every morning to teach. That I'm doing okay with. But whenever the gun thing happened in Guatemala, one of the things I was really struggling with was, I don't trust God to raise my kids if I die. I don't trust God to take care of my wife if I'm gone. What I was most afraid of in Guatemala was, I can't leave my family, because if they do, what will happen to my kids when they grow up? And God was going, now you say you rely on me, but you don't rely on me on everything. Because you think you're the one raising them. And you think you're the one providing for your wife. Do you really rely on me for everything? No. And actually, that lesson has been pretty important recently with some other things that are going on in my life. And I won't get into details, but in particular, it's this. What I've had to realize is that even when people walk away from the faith, I have to remember that God was pursuing them before I was, and harder than I ever have. And whenever they leave, He will lament over it, He will mourn over it, and He will pursue them just as hard. That ultimately I play a role in this game, but I've got to rely on God even in evangelism, even whenever people walk out. I have to rely that He's going to take care of them. And that I'm always there, and I'm always available, and I will spend as much time and cry as many tears as I can with the person. But ultimately it's not my job to convert them. It is not my job to transform their life. It is my job to play the role God has me play when He has me play it. You see the difference? This isn't a justification for you to be lazy in your evangelism or discipleship. So don't take that away from this. It's not what I'm saying. And if anybody knows me, that's not my heart at all. Matter of fact, usually my problem is the opposite, where I think if I work hard enough, I can play a bigger role than what God really has for me. But I got to trust more. I got to trust that even in the situations that I wish I had control of so I could have the outcome come to be what I want it to be, but that's not my job. And I think this parable has something to do about that. Because the farmer knows his task, and yet he knows even in the moment he's doing his task, there are things about the task that's really totally out of his control. Because, buddy, he can plant the seeds after he tills the ground, and he can even be there to help harvest. Bottom line is, he can't make it grow. If he could, then how come so many of our farms even today, they go through spouts of no rain and they lose almost their entire crop? There's only so much we can do. There is an understanding of reliance when you're in agricultural of something beyond yourself. For you know the role that you can play. You know all the things you can put into the pie, but you ultimately know that it only develops if something beyond you actually causes that to happen. You see how that makes sense? And man, for a farmer that's hearing this, they're going, I get it. I didn't realize the kingdom of God was like that, but I get it. Because man, it is crazy. I mean, how many of you did you guys ever in like second grade or first grade, in class, you'd put a little seed inside the cup of soil, a styrofoam cup, which there's so much irony in that moment. This won't go for thousands of years, but I've got a little seed plant in it anyway. You see the styrofoam cup, and then you put one inside of the thing, and we think that we have explained how it grows and how it doesn't. Because of photosynthesis and the light, you don't have light, it needs light. Yeah, but how does that happen? How does that work? How does that work? I mean, explain, we could even get down to the molecular level and all this stuff, and the bottom line, it goes, but that's still weird. This little thing just knows that whenever it's in the right conditions, it just starts to, and the next thing you know, part of it's going down, part of it's going up, but if I take it and I put it inside there, it actually changes colors. There's something about it that while we can't explain so much of it, there's still so much mystery inside of it. And a farmer gets that. And that's the kingdom. That's what Carl Medeiros was talking about, this whole faith forum, which I believe is one of the best faith forums we've had in like the past 25 years. He's saying, you got to allow the mystery to function. We think that we have to have every single answer totally in place, totally at our disposal. And we refuse to allow mystery to do its work. We think this person's salvation and the success of my evangelism in the Middle East literally depends on if I say the right words. Really? Like, you're valuable, but that's overkill. You see kind of the tension here? Jesus says, I'm pretty concerned about the advancement of this kingdom too, so let me do my thing while you do yours. And know that in that moment that what your faith is firmly founded on is not facts. Your faith is firmly founded on mystery, and that's a beautiful thing. All right, verse 30. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Notice his focus. Or what parable shall we use to describe it? You tell us, Jesus. Verse 31. It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. I like this. Because what he's saying is not only is the kingdom of God powerful and pervasive, but it is so unbecoming, where I can literally take a group of riffraffs, Jesus is saying, and turn them into something that will take over the world in merely 250 years. You may look like a mustard seed, but let's just make that our little secret. And next thing you know, your root systems pervaded all other root systems, and you're interwoven in everything, and nobody even knew it because it was not just subversive under the surface. Because eventually, that's one of the things that some people say, see, it's all about the subversiveness of the kingdom. No, not necessarily, because eventually it gets big enough where everybody sees it. just the beginnings of it, while it may be unbecoming, doesn't mean it's not going to be the plan to take over the world. This is something that they will struggle with for the rest of their ministry. This is what they've been struggling with the whole time, the Jewish perspective. How is it possible that a messianic figure can come and not be destroying the enemies the way we think they should, not using violence to think the way we think they should, not even be focusing on Jerusalem? Hello? And Jesus says, listen, you may not understand how this is going to happen, and it may look totally foolish to you, but I'm telling you, it's going to take over the world. So much so that even the birds of the tree will begin to rely on the kingdom for its shade. Verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. He did it again to us. Jesus said a whole bunch more stuff. Awesome. Not going to tell you what it is. Okay. As much as they could understand. I love that. Told a bunch of parables. Spoke to them the word as much as they could really understand. Because honestly, did I say that? I don't know if I did or not. But there was a quote that I actually read recently by Rick Ashley. And he said, we want a God so big that He can do absolutely anything, but so small that we can understand absolutely everything about Him. That's a ridiculous irony. It's like, man, if that's a God, He better be all powerful, be able to do everything, and I better be able to understand absolutely everything He does. That's just foolish. A matter of fact, I was talking to somebody yesterday, and I said, actually, the resurrection is very rational to me, because I expect if something that I'm worshiping is beyond me, that there will be things that are irrational whenever I'm interacting with it. Because otherwise, I really don't know what I'm worshiping. By default, by definition, He's beyond what I'm able to understand and do. Therefore, the resurrection makes sense because I'm expecting things to be irrational because rationality is not what confines the thing that I worship. See what I mean? So you can accept that the resurrection didn't happen as a historical event, but to say it's illogical is just foolish. If your definition of God is in the right categorization. Anyway. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when He was alone with His disciples, He explained everything. And it's so funny to me that they still don't get it. That's kind of the beautiful irony. Verse 35. That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, let's go to the other side. Other side of what? Yet where have they been so far throughout this teaching experience? Where was Jesus? Remember the very beginning. Look at chapter 4, maybe I think it's verse 1. Where was He? Sea of Galilee. Where in the Sea of Galilee? Off the coast. In a boat. In the Sea of Galilee, off Capernaum, right? So basically what He says is after He gets done teaching, He says, we're in a boat, let's just go to the other side. They don't even have to move very much. That day when evening came, He said to disciples, let's go to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. There were also other boats with Him. Where were these other boats coming from? We'll get to Google Earth in a minute. I promise. I just put it up there so it didn't have to warm up. Where did the other boats come from?
Were they following?
Yeah, why would they be following Him? Like, use your historical imaginations here. Where did they come from? We're in a fishing village. Jesus pushes out into a boat so the crowds can hear Him. And some people are going, I'm in the way back. I still can't hear Him, but I've got a boat. I'm just going to pull out next to Him and listen. You see how that could work? And He's going to the other side, and they're going, why would I not go to the other side? I've got a boat. I got nothing else to do. And so you naturally just have other boats. You see, you can piece these together just by figuring out what's happening in overall context. One of the reasons why I'm not a huge fan of commentaries. They're helpful, but sometimes they miss the whole picture. It's one of the reasons why I had you guys do an outline. I want you to see the whole picture. And sometimes you can go so verse by verse and do all these word studies that you get to the end and you say, now what did He say? Oh, I have no idea, but I tore that baby apart. Okay. Well, man, at least put it back together so we can drive this car somewhere. You see what I mean? So let's make sure we keep it all in context. Okay. Other boats. Verse 37. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. How does that make sense? Why would that have happened? Say it again.
It's in a basin.
Yeah, it is. And that's actually the reason why we have Google Earth up here, so that you know we're not lying, right, Matthew? That's right. Let's move down to where the Sea of Galilee is. If you're going to, you know, if you're you get seasick or whatever, just give me a minute till we get to the sea. That wasn't even meant to. It just came out. It's called poetry. It's called preaching. Sometimes you can see animals in there when you get on the right places, but not today. What you notice whenever you're inside of the Sea of Galilee and you look around is you can see the different types of terrain that all kind of fill into somewhat of a basin. If we go over further across the sea, it doesn't matter really where you're at. You kind of have this natural wall that kind of surrounds all of the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, what happens? Yeah, those of you from Colorado should know what would happen. Poor weather people in Colorado. Are you kidding me? Hey, I think today is going to be around. And then, man, like at 3 hours later, it's like everything's totally different. Why? Why is that? Yeah, the mountains. The wind patterns coming over the mountains are very unpredictable. Even if you've been a professional fisherman on this sea for years, you can still be caught unawares whenever the weather patterns change on a dime. The reason why a furious squall comes up and they didn't have any idea is because maybe it was clear when they left, and within moments' notice, all of a sudden, it's totally different. It makes a lot of sense, especially whenever you just see the terrain. Nevertheless, I do think that there's a practical reason, which we talked about, but there's also a theological explanation. What you're going to see here is some interesting parallels to a story that the disciples do not want to find themselves in from the Old Testament. What story am I referring to? Jonah. And why is that a theological issue for them? Say it again. Why is this a theological issue, the Jonah story? Why do they not want to be a part of that? Who would Jonah be in this story? Apostles or who else? Jesus. Why? He's the prophetic one. He's the one that supposedly has this connection with God. He's the one that's been doing these incredibly outlandish teachings. And if a furious squall erupts on the sea, in Jonah's story, what did it mean? God is upset with the rebellion of Jonah. And here in a minute, we're going to see Jesus. He's sleeping. Who else did that? Jonah. And what ultimately had to be the issue? What ultimately stopped the furious squall in the book of Jonah? Chucking him overboard because he was rebelling against God. When the furious squall breaks out, you have to be thinking through the eyes of the disciples thinking, is God punishing us? Is this, maybe he really is Beelzebub. And God's not cool with what he's doing and saying. Because the stuff he's saying about the kingdom is not what we were expecting. In a moment here, the issue when Jesus attacks them for their faith, it is their faith that's the problem. Because ultimately what they're saying is we don't really think that you are who you say you are. And that you're doing what you say you're doing. We'll get to that in a minute. I think there's another thing that may have been in the back of their minds, and it comes from the Wisdom of Solomon, a Jewish document that actually was pretty widespread, 2nd, 1st century BC. The word for furious squall is the exact same word that we find in Wisdom of Solomon 5:15 through 23. It actually can be translated a whirlwind, mighty winds, hurricane winds. That's the same word. Wisdom of Solomon 5:15 through 23 says this. Well, first of all, let me put some context to it, which is always good. It's contrasting the fate of the wicked. That the wicked, describing the righteous, the ones that are righteous, it's talking about how God will defend them. And ultimately, he says that in his defense, in his actually building up of his army apparel, which really echoes Ephesians 6, you'll see in a minute, that he's going to use that battle armor in order to fight God's enemies. Now, listen to what it says. But the righteous live forever, and their reward is with the Lord. The Most High takes care of them. Kind of sounds like our parables we've just been talking about, right? Therefore, they will receive a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem from the hand of the Lord, because with His right hand He will cover them, and with His arm He will shield them. The Lord will take His zeal as His whole armor, and will arm all creation to repel His enemies. Who is He arming to repel His enemies? All creation. To repel who? The enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and will wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield, and sharpen stern wrath for a sword. Is that you following where maybe Paul might have? He was a Jew, and Wisdom of Solomon was probably put together by Pharisees. And creation will join with him to fight against his furious or his frenzied foes. What is God going to enlist as one of his key weapons? Creation. Shafts of lightning will fly with true aim. It will leap from the clouds to the target as from a well-drawn bow. And hailstorms full of wrath will be hurled as from a catapult. The water of the sea will rage against them, and rivers will relentlessly overwhelm them. A squall, a mighty wind, will rise against them, and like a tempest, it will winnow them away. If this is written in the 1st, 2nd century BC, and they might have interacted with it because it could be a Pharisaic document, what could possibly they be thinking in this moment? We are the frenzied foes. We are the enemies of God. And the reason why this mighty wind, this squall is appearing, John Mark repeating the words of Peter in his sermon, is because maybe we are the enemies of God because of what Jesus is claiming and saying. This is a big problem, not just a practical one, a major theological issue that's happening in this boat right now for the disciples. And it just gets worse. Verse 38, Jesus is in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, just hanging out like Jonah. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, they're not asking for a miracle. What are they saying? This question's more of an accusation than it is an inquiry. They're looking at him saying, "Listen, if you truly are rebellion of God, are you really so stubborn in your rebellion that you won't take care of us?" How would they want him to take care of them if they're thinking through the lens of Jonah? Are you so selfish you won't throw yourself overboard and sacrifice yourself to save us? Jonah did. At least he... was dedicated to the kingdom enough that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of those in the boat. And you won't do the same, teacher. Notice the word. He got up and threw himself overboard. No. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Shut up and be still." I love this part. Matter of fact, the way in which the Greek is literally translated, he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Shut up, be muzzled. You're not allowed to talk anymore." It almost is like that there's a personification of that which is raging around them. Almost as if Jesus is talking to a person or an agent of evil. And where would that theologically play into the Jewish mind? The sea is chaos and evil, isn't it? It's the realm of Satan. And Jesus, in a moment, will land in the region of the Gerasenes, and guess what? We'll have another showdown with Satan. And all this has been precipitated by Jesus' consistent destruction of the kingdom of Satan, from which he actually called the disciples from the sea, and eventually even so much so that he was accused of being Satan himself. Jesus looks at the sea, the symbol of evil and chaos, of Satan, and in personified terms looks at it and says, "You're not allowed to talk anymore." And what happens? Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. This actually reminds me of Revelation chapter 4. Everything reminds me of Revelation. It's just kind of the way it is. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, though. You have the one that's sitting on the throne. And those of Revelation scholars, those that have been in the class with me, what is at the foot of the throne in Revelation chapter 4? Say it again. The four creatures that are around the throne, but what's at the foot of the throne? The sea of glass. Completely calm and absolutely still. Symbolically, what does that say? That chaos, even though it may exist, it is still under the sovereignty of God. You have this picture of John, who is pulled up into, not the third heavens, because he doesn't say that, but he's pulled up into the heavenly realm. And he sees from an earth that's absolute chaos and disarray. He's banished on the island of Patmos, the last living apostle. His churches in Asia Minor are in disarray. And what he needs to know is that chaos is not going to consume them. And he gets up to the throne room of God, and at the foot of God is sea, chaos, and it can't even move. It's totally still. It's one of the beautiful things when Revelation chapter 15, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is being sung by God's people, and they're standing next to the sea. For there's no threat, there's no fear. Why? Because just like what's happening here with Jesus and his disciples, the sea, while it is chaos and it exists, it is not outside of the sovereignty of God. And it may rage with fury, but it ultimately can't overturn his agenda and where he's moving. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? We were drowning. Do you still have no faith?" How do we define faith? Acknowledgement and submission to Jesus' identity and power. The acknowledgement and submission to Jesus' identity and power. And he looks at him and he says, "Why do you still have no faith?" What is he saying? What's he bringing to the surface? Their doubts about what? That's right. But their doubts about what? Who he is. He says, "That little bug that was put in your ear about me being the prince of demons, Beelzebub, and what happened just here, you still don't really believe who I am, do you? That's the issue. You think I'm rebellious like Jonah, and not truly the Son of God that will really establish the kingdom." See, the issue here of faith is never just about wishing that you are, you know, believing with your mind so much that Jesus hopefully can do whatever. So you'll be in situations in your life whenever you'll feel like you're in a desert and God won't give you any of His will and everything's falling apart around you. And what you'll be tempted to do is to start trying to figure out how to crack the code. Do I need to pray more? Am I saying the wrong things in my prayer? It's not a safe that you have to crack in order to get inside the good things. That's not who God is. That's not how He works. In those moments, all you can hold on to is who Jesus is. That's all you can hold on to. I trust, and even in the midst of the storm, and I will say this really quick, it is more than appropriate to allegorize this passage. Okay? Sometimes people will be like, "Oh, I heard him preach a sermon on that," but he allegorized it as if that's a bad thing. Okay, that's ludicrous. Of course there's a connection to your own life in this. Why would Mark throw it in there? In the storms of your life, the only thing you can hold on to is who Jesus is. Who Jesus is and what He's called you to do. Because there will be times whenever you will feel like all you're doing is bailing out water that's coming into your boat, and that's all your progress you're really making. And in that moment, Jesus just says, "Who do you think that I am?" And your response equals faith. "This is who I think that you are." Therefore, even in the moments whenever you're confused and don't understand, you're completely bewildered, if that is who I am, you're fine. You're fine. You're in the middle of a storm, I get it. But it doesn't mean it's outside of my control. Because if I am who you really think that I am, this is totally going to play out in the way that I want it to. It's one of the things where we've been talking about a lot in Acts class. People that suffer just get God in a way that I just never will. Until God counts me worthy to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. People that suffer just get it. The eradication of suffering and evil, which is happening, that will happen one day, by the way. Some people think it should have happened a long time ago, but He is creating a world where there will be no pain and suffering. We all know that, right? The reason why I'm saying that is because sometimes we think, you'll hear a lot of times people say, "Why didn't God just create a world where there was no evil and suffering?" He is creating that world. You're assuming that in that moment, that the word create has to happen in a moment, in a single instance. But this is Him creating that. I don't understand what you're asking. Your very desire and zeal for that moment should push you towards God, not away. He is creating that. But to suggest that suffering and evil have no function in developing us to draw closer to Jesus is to simply not understand storms. You just don't understand them. Because ultimately, the things I've learned the most in my life have not come from a book. But they've come through deserts. It's come through the storms. I'm sure I've said this before in this class, but people ask me all the time, if God would just speak to me like the burning bush, then it'd be so much easier. And then I always have to say, you do know Moses was 40 years wandering in a desert before he saw the burning bush, right? Making sure that you really know what you're asking for. So if you want to hear a burning bush, that's fine, but you maybe do 40 years of wandering first. So if you're cool with that, then keep praying that. Or just be thankful for the Holy Spirit that's within us that actually does guide us through the community, through His Word, and through prayer. I'd much rather take that route than a burning bush. Nevertheless, deserts will happen in your life, and in those moments, who Jesus is will determine how you react. Are you following me on this? Does this make sense? That's what Jesus is upset about. It's not that they wished the wrong thing. It's that they still don't understand who He is. And His identity is the key point of understanding His kingdom. If you don't know who Jesus is, you will not understand His kingdom and you will not understand how to function. You just won't get it. But if you know who Jesus is, all the rest of it falls into place. That's my Christian life class in like a sentence and a half. That's the whole thing. And you know, Hannah's over there. Yes. We had to do the stinking chart over and over and over. Where the chart is basically, we usually start over here with the works of Christians. Christians, this is what they do. Problem is, we don't know what to do as Christians. That's one of the reasons why the book Purpose Driven Life could even make a sale anywhere. Because it's asking the question, what on earth am I here for? What do I do? The real question we need to be asking is, who am I? It's just the wrong question. Because if you know who you are, as Stuart Briscoe once said, the more you tell someone who you are, the less you have to tell them what to do. Because if you know who you are, you know what to do. But the only way we know who we are is if we know who Jesus is. And the only way you know who Jesus is by knowing what He did, who that revealed His identity to be, and ultimately it all surrounds around His accomplishments. And if you know this, then you'll know what to do. It's very simple. Problem is, if you get Jesus' identity wrong, it messes up everything. Your identity, what you do. Whenever we start with our works and move backwards, we make Jesus into whatever we want. And a lot of times it looks just like you. But if you move this way, it actually changes the way that you look and the way you act. And that's the point. And that's the problem here. They're saying, Jesus, we know how you're supposed to look, but you're not looking at me. Jesus, we have ears to hear, then why aren't you listening? We have eyes to see, then how come you can't see anything, disciples? I've even just taken you into the inner sanctum and told you all the explanations of the parables. And then the very next moment, you forget who I am? Either they're really dumb or they're just like me. You know what I mean? Oh, if Jesus would have talked to me, really? He doesn't talk to you now. Okay. I'm sure you would have got it. Peter's just a moron. Silly little Galilean. Verse 41. They were afraid and asked each other, who is this? You hear their question? Their first question is an identity question. Who is this? Insinuating we have drastically underestimated who Jesus was. Because even the Messiah shouldn't, I don't think that He was the one to be able to control the winds in creation. Only God can do that. See what's happening in him? Who is this guy? And fear is the right emotion. Oh my. You can't tell the winds to shut up and then they listen. I can't even get my dog to do that. You know what I mean? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. And the answer is exactly what Carl Medeiros was trying to get across the whole last week. It's Jesus. You'll never get Him. You'll never understand Him. But you can interact with Him. Make sense? It's probably a good place to stop. I love you guys. See you next week.